Well, we turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Luke, and in chapter 23, and obviously we are still continuing with our series of sermons on Sunday mornings dealing with the events surrounding the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are remaining with this theme simply because the Bible would give us every encouragement to do so. And one of the ways in which it encourages us to look very closely at the crucifixion of Christ is because of the details into which it goes concerning the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are parts of our Lord's earthly ministry of which we know practically nothing. We know that as a boy of 12, he attended the Passover in Jerusalem with his parents. We know that when he was 2 years old or so, from the time of his birth to two, that he was down in Egypt. We know nothing of what is called the 18 silent years between the ages of 12 and about 30. When our Lord Jesus Christ came forward for his public ministry and was baptized by John the Baptist. And we do know that he was brought up in Galilee. We know that he was a carpenter. His father, or his reputed father, Joseph, was a carpenter. And it was customary in those days, and indeed until fairly recent times, and very often even into our own day, that sons will follow in the footsteps, the trade, or the particular occupation of their fathers, the inherit family business and that kind of thing. And there's no doubt that our Lord Jesus Christ was brought up in what we might call a small business, a family business. They were carpenters, and they would be independent. They wouldn't be employed in the way that we understand employment today. They would be working for their own business and their own income and so on. And so Jesus followed in the footsteps of his father. And it's quite likely that his brethren, also we don't know for sure, but probably they too were carpenters. And so we know that kind of thing about him. But when he entered into his public ministry, we have reason to believe that that ministry lasted for about 3 years at least, according to the calculations of the number of times he went to Jerusalem. For example, especially in the Gospel of John, there's a very clear outline of recordings of the time factors. And so we do know something about his ministry, but we don't know a great deal about it, because there are whole sections where all we're told is that he went about in the towns and the villages and he was preaching the gospel and healing the sick. We don't know what these towns were particularly. We're not given examples of all the sermons that our Lord Jesus Christ preached. We are simply given samples in order that we might have a flavor and a taste of the kind of things. We don't know how many sermons he preached. We don't know how many people he healed, except that we're told he healed multitudes. He healed many, not just a few. But everywhere he went, he left a trail of happiness and well-being. But when we come to the account of his crucifixion, we are, as it were, slowed down somewhat. And the pace slows down so that we can examine almost hour by hour the events that took place leading up to the actual cross, during the cross, and the events that followed the cross, all the way through to his resurrection from the dead. And so the scripture evidently is pointing us in the direction of the crucifixion. And the Old Testament points to it. The New Testament points back to it. The apostles preached about it. They wrote about it. And the Christian gospel depends upon it, and must never move very far from it. Now, we need to be reminded of that, because churches can fall into bad habits and thinking, and very often the congregations can be more interested in administrative matters, perhaps in missions that they're interested in, perhaps in church administration or the fine detailed expositions of the finery and the traditions in the Old Testament administration, the tabernacle, the fabrics, the meaning of the sacrifices, the dress of the high priest. And we hear many sermons concerning all of these wonderful biblical realities. But that is not really the heart of Christianity. The heart of Christianity is go into all the world and tell the world about me. Tell the world that I live. Tell the world that I was dead, but I am alive forevermore. And God willing, before we finish off with this present series of sermons, we're going to look at the resurrection of Christ, because we're approaching Easter time, and that is the time when the Christian church traditionally has focused its mind upon the death and the resurrection of the Lord. But in the meantime, we're still dealing with some of the details. And what I want to do this morning is to come to a little episode that is recorded only in Luke's Gospel, and we find it recorded for us in the 23rd chapter in Luke. We're told here that when Pilate heard that Jesus was a Galilean, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. Pilate sent Jesus to Herod. We've already seen in our studies that Pilate was not wishing to handle this very difficult case of Jesus. He desired to have nothing to do with it. And we've already seen how he tried to wash his hands, taking a bowl of water. Even his wife warned him, have nothing to do with the death, the condemnation of this righteous man. I have had a nightmare concerning him this very night. And so Pilate was wishing to be rid of having to make a decision concerning what to do with this man Jesus. And so when he heard that he was a Galilean, that was Herod's area of influence. Give him over to Herod. Let Herod deal with the case. And we're told that Herod was at Jerusalem at that time for the Passover. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, we're told, for he was desiring to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him, and Herod with his men of war set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back again to Pilate. And the narrative closes with this comment, and the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before that they were at enmity between themselves. Now our text for this morning is to be found in verse number 9 in this most instructive and interesting narrative. Verse number 9, we're told that Herod asked Jesus many questions in many words. And here's the point of our theme this morning. But he, Jesus, answered him nothing. And this is the only place in the gospel records where we find Jesus refusing to speak to anybody. We find that during his trial before the high priest, he spoke to the high priests. He answered their questions. And when they asked him if he was the son of the highest, he said, what you're saying is right. And you're going to see the Son of Man coming in power and in glory. He spoke to them and answered their questions. When Pilate asked him concerning his identity and the charges against him, are you the king of the Jews? Again, Jesus answered Pilate. He responded verbally, thou sayest it, we're told in verse number 3. In John's Gospel, there's a much more detailed account of the dialogue that took place between Jesus and Pilate. Jesus answered, he was speaking to Pilate. He told Pilate about his kingdom. He told Pilate that Pilate had no authority over him, and that those who had handed him over were the more guilty for doing so. He spoke to those with whom he came into contact during the whole course of his trial, and even during the experience on the cross itself. He spoke to the dying thief, the one who turned to him and asked him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus spoke to that man, and he said to that man, "Today you are going to be with me in paradise." He spoke the best possible words in the circumstances that he could speak to the Jewish rulers, to Pilate, and to the dying thief. And so there is no question, Jesus was always willing, or almost always willing, to speak to those with whom he came into contact. And we find in the gospel narrative, generally speaking, that he went about speaking to people. He asked the blind man, "What do you want me to do for you?" He told the man who had a withered hand, "You remember, your sins are forgiven." He said essentially the same words to the lame man carried by his friends on the mattress to where Jesus was, and told him to rise up. He spoke to Zacchaeus. He said, "I'm coming to your house today." And over again, Jesus was a great conversationalist. He would, as it were, initiate openings. He spoke to the woman at the well of Samaria. He began the conversation. She would probably have remained silent. Jesus opened up opportunities with speaking to people. And the remarkable thing and the unique thing in this narrative before us, he answered him nothing. He said nothing to Herod. Now, we do not know how long this interview between Herod and Jesus took place. It obviously wouldn't be over long, because it's still the early hours of the morning. It is still before 9 o'clock that Friday morning. So it wouldn't be over much extended, but it would be long enough for questions and answers. And it was long enough for Herod to mock Jesus, and for his men-at-arms, his soldiers who were there, to put on Jesus the gorgeous robe to mock him, and to, as it were, bring him down, setting him at naught, hardly worth bothering about him, and sent him back again to Pilate. And in all of this interview, and through all of these events of this particular stage of his humiliation, our Lord Jesus Christ said nothing. Here is a story in a kind of cameo picture. It is the story of a man who went too far, and a man for whom God has nothing more to say. And there is a terrible danger for us that we can go too far in resisting and rejecting and mocking the gospel, until there comes a point when even the Savior, Jesus Christ, has nothing more to say to us. The greatest danger of any soul is not being in sin. We can be delivered from sin, according to the scripture. Sin is not the great barrier to our entering into glory. It's not sin as such that keeps us out of heaven. It is our reaction, our rejection of Christ, that keeps us out of heaven. Because Christ came to save sinners, and Christ came to seek the lost and to restore us back to God. It is not our sin that is the big problem. It is when we sin once too often and reach the point of no return. And that is precisely what Herod had done. And Jesus here is acting according to a biblical principle, which we're going to look at shortly in the sermon. Jesus is not acting out of character when he says nothing to Herod. He is acting entirely according to character. And he is acting accordingly and exactly as he taught his disciples, as we're going to see. So Jesus is not here being contradictory, preaching one thing and doing something else. Not at all. This is entirely in line. And there comes a point when you and I as Christians, we are not obligated to answer every question that our critics would ask us. We are not obligated to continue religious conversations with those who simply wish to treat the gospel as if it were some kind of nonentity or some kind of triviality. So let's look at this narrative, and let's look at it in the light of what we're told here, that he answered him nothing. And the first thing we need to look at, of course, is, well, what is the significance of this? What is the significance of it? Who is this Herod? There's a number of Herods recorded in the Bible. This particular individual is the one who is called Herod Antipas. He is the son of Herod the Great, the one who killed the multitudes of children. You remember in Matthew's Gospel chapter 2, Herod sought to kill the infant Jesus. And when the infant Jesus escaped his cruel hands, you remember all the children in Bethlehem, all the boys under two years of age, they were all murdered. The lamentation over the massacre of the innocents, as it is called. And that Herod is Herod the Great. And this Antipas, he is the son of that monster, Herod the Great, of whom we read in Matthew chapter 2. This particular Herod, Antipas, when his father died, he took over the throne in 4 BC. And he reigned until 39 BC. So he had over 40 years of power, this particular Herod. He had 40 years, as it were, on the throne. He finally was deposed, as often these puppet kings were. But the point is, he had certain good points about him, this particular Herod. And Josephus, the Roman, the Jewish historian, records a great deal about this Herod. And he obviously is in favor of Herod, this Herod, because he speaks very favorably. He writes almost, you might say, a hagiography. He doesn't have bad things to say about this Herod. Everything that he writes is very positive and very good. And there were good things about this Herod. He was a great builder, for example. He continued to build the temple. When Jesus was in the earth, the temple, Herod's temple, it was not finished. It had begun by Herod the Great, but he had died long before it was nearly finished. And this Herod, Antipas, he continued to build and to enlarge the temple, as well as other buildings. He was a great builder. He built towns, he built fortresses, he built stables for his horses. He was a man who liked to build things. He wasn't a destroyer of buildings. He was a builder in the best sense of the word. And he was a man who was rather generous towards the Jewish religion. He was half Jew himself. He understood the Jewish religion. He was brought up, on the one hand, in the courts of his cruel father. But on the other hand, he was a man who was influenced by the Bible. He understood the prophets. He knew what the law of the Lord was all about. He was a man also who was weak. And we know something of his weakness. He had a sensual nature, and he had taken his brother Philip's wife away from his brother Philip, Herodias, and they had begun a liaison which lasted for many a long year. And when Herod went into exile, Herodias followed him, and it seems to have been a genuine, as we would say, a love match between them. And Herod knew that what he was doing with Herodias was not according to the law of the Lord. We'll come back to that in a moment. But there were many good things about Herod. He was favorably disposed towards the Jewish religion. And that is always a good thing in a good sense, if it is a proper biblical Jewish religion that is in view. He was cruel, he was sensuous, and he was weak. He was easily persuaded, especially when it came to Herodias and her sensuous daughter Salome. And he was a man who liked to party. He was a man of whom we are told on his birthday there was a great feast. And when Herod was in his cups, in his wine, he was a man who indulged himself in sensuous living and in royal wealthy living. He had palaces built for his own glory, and he loved to live in splendor. This is the man before whom Jesus says nothing. This man, Herod, had been responsible for the death of John the Baptist. John the Baptist had been summoned to Herod to answer for John's preaching, because John the Baptist had been preaching that it was not lawful for Herod the king, it's not lawful for you to have her. She is your brother Philip's wife. Now, in the Old Testament law of Moses, there was a provision made for a brother's widow. If the brother died, the next brother was to take the widow and to marry her and to bring up children in order that the family inheritance would remain in the family. It was called the Levirate law. And it was only when the brother was dead that the other remaining brother could take the wife. But the point is that Philip was not dead. Philip was still alive. And when John the Baptist is saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, it is because your brother is still living. She still belongs to him as his wife in that sense. And that was a direct violation against the law of the Lord. And Herod knew it. Herod listened to John the Baptist. He heard him often, we're told. He sent for him. He imprisoned John. There are those who say that Herod imprisoned John for John's safety. I'm not persuaded by that argument, because in the end it was at Herod's command that the soldiers were sent to the prison, his great prison house on the shores of the Dead Sea. And it was there that John's head was beheaded and the head taken into that grotesque feast on Herod's birthday. Herod was disappointed. He was troubled, he was conscience smitten, but the point is he did as Herodias suggested, because of the fear of falling out of favor and breaking his promise in the presence of all his lords, sharing with him in that drunken debauch. This is the man who has heard a great deal about Jesus, and that's why we're reading in chapter 9. Because by the time chapter 9 comes in Luke's gospel, John the Baptist is dead. John the Baptist is risen from the dead. I beheaded John. And now this Herod is having unholy and unhallowed dreams that are troubling him. He is dreaming, wondering if this prophet preaching in Galilee is in fact a resurrected from the dead John the Baptist. Herod had heard many of the wonderful things that Jesus had done. He had heard a great deal of the teaching of Jesus. And he had heard nothing that was bad or damaging, any more than he had heard it from the lips of John the Baptist himself. Jesus and John were preaching the same thing. They were preaching the kingdom of God. And yet this Herod had beheaded John despite it all. Despite the fact that he feared John. He feared John's God. He liked John. He heard him gladly. John was an interesting and a very informative preacher. And Herod would be listening carefully to the ministry of John the Baptist, the man whom Jesus himself said was the greatest prophet. None greater had arisen in Israel. And Herod had heard that. And we'll come to that later, shortly in the sermon. And yet he had still killed John the Baptist. This is the Herod of whom we are being told here in this particular passage. And here we find him at last meeting Jesus. He cannot at this point kill Jesus. And that's why we're reading in the 13th chapter in Luke's gospel, these verses, where the Pharisees even themselves warned Jesus, Herod is seeking to kill you. And Jesus' response on that occasion was, you remember, you go and tell that fox Herod, that fox, you tell him that I'm going to carry on preaching. And until the time of my course is completed, I will keep on preaching until it ends in Jerusalem upon my death in Jerusalem. And I am secure from Herod's threats until that time. Jesus has no fear, no respect for Herod. And he answers him not a word. What does it mean when it says here that he answered him nothing? Herod is inviting Jesus to speak to him. Perhaps to preach a sermon to him. Perhaps to perform a sign. He has heard of the signs and the wonders. He wants to see a miracle, we're told, done by. Just a special miracle for me. You perform many miracles for many people. Do a miracle for me, Jesus. And Jesus does no miracle. Jesus did many miracles. He seized opportunities to do miracles. And on this occasion, he is refusing to do anything or to say anything in response to Herod's mocking requests. No miracles, no sermons. No warnings. John the Baptist had warned Herod, had he not? It is not lawful for you to have her. What were the consequences of Herod having her? It was a violation of God's law, deliberate, planned, long-standing, not a momentary lapse, but a deliberate policy of lifelong relationship. A wrong relationship that stood condemned under the writ of Scripture. And Herod knew it. And every single day that his liaison with Herodias continued, Herod knew that he was violating God's clearest law in this particular issue. And our Lord Jesus Christ gives no warning. He preaches no sermon. He's not preaching to Herod about the kingdom of God. He preached about the kingdom of God to Pilate. He preached about the kingdom of God even to the Jewish leaders, the Son of Man coming in the kingdom with all his glory. He told them about the kingdom. He gave warnings. He gave appeals. But to Herod, there was no warning, no appeal, no miracle. Nothing whatsoever was given. And this was not because Jesus was not able to do so. He answered him nothing. But under the circumstances, he could not do so. Why could he not perform a sign or a miracle? Because he refused to do, it was not his will to do so. There are circumstances in life in which it is wrong to present the word of God. That may sound a very strange thing in your ears. Think of that time you remember in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. When Jesus came to his own town, he came to Galilee, to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And you remember, it is Mark alone who records this. And he could do no miracle among them because of their unbelief. Now that he could do no miracle or no sign, does that mean that he was unable to do a sign? Well, in a sense, it does mean that. But it doesn't mean that the power of the Lord is not present with him to heal and to perform signs and wonders. But under these circumstances, he could not, because it would be wrong to do so in the face of their unbelief. Because to perform signs and wonders on that occasion would be simply to present pearls before pigs and casting that which is holy before the dogs. And giving another opportunity for the mockers to mock and the tramplers of the gospel to trample. There are circumstances in life when you and I as Christian people in dealing with mockers in this world, we turn our back and we walk away. Jesus told his disciples that, did he not? When he sent them out to preach. If they receive you, then stay with them as long as people will listen to your message. Stay there and preach to them. That's the principle. And even where two or three are gathered together, stay with them and preach the gospel to them. But if they will not receive you, leave the place. Walk away. Cast off the very dust from your feet. Leave them alone. Don't stay and argue over the issues of the gospel. The gospel is not meant to be argued over. It is meant to be proclaimed. It is to be discussed And of course we will answer people's questions and debate with them the great issues of our most holy faith. As long as people are willing to take on board what we are saying to them, we will listen to them on condition that they will listen to us. And so there was no sign, and there was no miracle. And what Jesus is doing here is simply what he commanded his disciples to do. Don't argue with people who have gone too far. And that's the issue. And that's the lesson, and that's the danger, and that's the warning of this. Jesus is an example in all things. And Jesus is not going to bring the gospel down to the level of being trampled underfoot yet again by this mocking Herod. So that's who Herod was. And that's what Jesus did. But we must look into this even more closely. Because this applies, doesn't it, right up to the present day. The terrible danger of knowing the gospel and simply letting it pass and slip away until there comes the point when there's no further opportunity to hear the gospel. Herod is not interested in welcoming Jesus into his presence in order to hear a sermon of salvation, to be rebuked because he's still illicitly related to Herodias. Even now, in this interview, Herodias is still there in the unholy background. Herod is not interested. Why not? Because Herod has heard it all before. What is Jesus going to say to Herod, of which Herod is ignorant? John the Baptist preached to Herod over and over and over and over again. We don't know how many sermons from the lips of that greatest prophet preacher Herod Antipas had heard. But we do know the kinds of things that John the Baptist was preaching. What was he preaching about? He was preaching the kingdom of God. He was preaching repentance. He was preaching the need to repent of our sins and to begin to walk in God's ways. And that was very pointed for Herod. Herod, break off this unholy alliance. In exactly the same way, you remember, as faithful Daniel, a captive in Babylon, centuries before, had told King Nebuchadnezzar, break off your sins in Daniel chapter 4. He had warned Nebuchadnezzar that his course, if continued in, would lead to ultimate destruction and everlasting loss and remorse. Break off your sins and begin to do righteousness. Do it now. We don't know how many appeals John the Baptist had made to Herod. And it may well be that in the beginning of those interviews, Herod, because he was fresh to the gospel and the gospel was fresh to him, it would have been so new it would maybe have made an impression upon him. But as time passes, we become used to things. We become accustomed to the old story, so that it no longer becomes the loving old story, but the same old narrative, the same old tale which grows stale in the passing. It is possible for people to sit under the gospel and hear it year in and year out, decade after decade, and they do nothing with it. They become resentful. They become resistant. They become hard. Gospel hardening. We've heard it all before. And what we want is a new interpretation, a new exegesis, a new different kind of sermon to wake us up. We have no new sermons. We have no new message. The tale that we tell every Sunday morning and evening and Wednesday is 2,000 years old and more. We simply say the same old things over and over again, because God commands us to do nothing more. And Herod had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ from the lips of John the Baptist. Not just the kingdom, but he had heard of the Christ. the Christ who had come to separate the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the chaff, to make a great separation. And in his ministry, that separation is going to begin to take place very markedly. And Herod had heard many things about Jesus' ministry. He knew the kind of miracles that Jesus had performed. He knew that these were the signs of messianic activity, because Herod knew the scriptures. He understood what Messiah meant to the Jewish people and what it meant in the Old Testament prophecies. The Messiah was going to do things that nobody else had ever done. And even the Pharisees themselves, on one occasion, in John's Gospel, it's recorded, this man does many miracles. We can't deny that he does many miracles. And if he carries on like this, the whole world is going to follow after him. And no man speaks like this man. No prophet ever spoke like this. John the Baptist never spoke with the quality and the clarity with which Jesus the Messiah spoke. And Herod had heard all of that, pointing forward to one who is greater than John the Baptist. And who other would ever fill that mysterious prophecy concerning the wonder-working coming one? Who better than Jesus, of whom Herod already knew? And he had heard for a long time. And increasingly he was disturbed by what he had heard, because he recognized this is another John the Baptist. And that is why, even before Jesus and Herod ever met, Herod was already planning to kill Jesus, as he had previously killed and silenced John the Baptist, because it seems that the ministry of Jesus was beginning to trouble Herod and bring him into a measure of fear. Where will this thing end if this Jesus continues? Where is it going to end up? Where will I end up if he continues in this most unusual ministry? And so the way that the worldly man thinks is, in order to do away with the gospel, do away with the preachers of the gospel, do away with the message by silencing once and for all the messengers. And that's what Herod has been doing. Instead of interesting himself in the wonderful, miraculous, loving, helpful ministry of Jesus, all he could see was the resurrection again, this John the Baptist, who troubled me so much. Here he is back again. I'll need to get rid of him as well. And so Jesus answered him nothing, because Jesus had no more to say than John had to say. When you read the ministry of John the Baptist, for example, we're told very clearly in a summary form of what kind of ministry it was. And we're told that it was a ministry, the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, baptism, commitment to the Christ, commitment to John's gospel, the kingdom of God is there, repent, enter the kingdom, commit yourself in baptism, evidencing repentance and trust in the Messiah. And John began to preach like that. And as far as we know, John ended his ministry preaching the very same things with which he began. How did Jesus begin his ministry? Well, we're told. He picked up from John. He began to go about all the cities, preaching the kingdom of God, and that men should repent because the kingdom of God is up. He is, as it were, following the entail of John the Baptist's ministry. He's almost like John's echo, you might say, although he went farther. And so what I'm saying is that Jesus has no new message for Herod. And if he were to answer Herod, it would be in terms of John. It is not lawful for you to have her. And it'd be as simple and as repetitive as that. You and I must be careful that we do not besmirch the gospel overmuch and cause it to be trampled underfoot. Jesus tells us in Matthew's gospel, chapter 7, don't cast your pearls before pigs, before dogs. Don't give that which is holy unto dogs. because they will trample on them, they will bite them, they will try to taste them, and they will spit them out, because dogs have no appetite for pearls. And pigs know of nothing better to do than trample underfoot holy things. You and I must be very careful that we do not trample underfoot holy things. Holy things? What holy things? You remember what Belshazzar did, again to go back to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar the king. He was brought up in the knowledge. He was brought up in Nebuchadnezzar's household. Born in the palace, in the family of a man who had been converted from heathenism to the faith of Old Testament Jewish religion. We have every reason to believe that Nebuchadnezzar became a God-fearing man when his mind and his senses returned. And he made the great confession, "Now I know," he said, "there is a God in heaven who does as he pleases in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stop his hand and question him, 'What are you doing?'" Nebuchadnezzar learned that he, Nebuchadnezzar, was not Lord of Babylon, but that the God of Israel, Daniel's God, was the Lord of Babylon and all others. Belshazzar grew up with that atmosphere. Daniel was still in the court, still living when Belshazzar became king. Belshazzar must have known something about Daniel. It seems that they didn't have much to do with each other. But Belshazzar knew, because Daniel tells Belshazzar, you remember in Daniel chapter 5, "You knew that. You knew all this." What was Belshazzar's crime? It was very similar to Herod's crime. Belshazzar was having a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and his ladies. And in their drunken debauch, they said, "Let's have some amusement. Amusement with those vessels that my grandfather Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple of Jehovah in Jerusalem and have ever since been stored away in the security vaults of the palace. Never touched, never abused, never misused." And so the servants were sent, "Take out those holy vessels." And we know what these holy vessels were like. It's all explained to us in the book of Exodus. Specially carved for holy uses. And Belshazzar and all his 1,000 lords, they said, "Let's drink to our gods out of these vessels of that contemptible temple in Jerusalem, lying blackened and ruined," even as he was speaking. These were holy vessels of the Lord. They were meant for holy things. The gospel is meant for holy things. It's meant for holy treatment. It's meant for holy hearing and holy presentation. It's meant to be heard in a manner that is not demeaning in any way of the sheer magnitude and the righteous beauty, the white, pure holiness of the gospel. And Herod heard it. And he went too far. It wasn't the sin simply of Herodias that was his problem. It was the utter contempt that he showed to the message of John the Baptist. "Who cares for that law of the Lord? I care nothing for that," is what in fact he was saying. "The commandment of God concerning your brother's wife, it doesn't apply to me." That's what he was saying. "And I will continue to have my will and my way and my pleasures. And the Lord's law can go, and I will bypass it." In other words, he went too far, because John the Baptist had pinpointed a problem that was very, very concerning to God. And Herod had sniffed at it, turned up his nose at it, in the way that very often people sniff and turn up their noses at sermons. And all they want to do is criticize and find fault with faulty sermons. There's nobody knows more about false lying and sermons than the man preaching. I can tell you that. You don't need to tell us our weaknesses. I know my weaknesses better than you do. I know the fault. I know the lack in knowledge, the limitations of our intellect, the shallowness often of our understanding, the mistakes we make in presenting and using perhaps wrong words. We are aware of all those defects. But the message, as Horatius Bonner would say, you can have an earthen vessel or even a damaged vessel, but if the contents of the vessel are pure and good, if it's wholesome food or wholesome wine even, that's the illustration he uses, it's still good stuff. The vessel may well not be in perfect mint condition, but it's still good stuff on offer. And that's what it's like when the gospel is presented. And whenever Christ is presented, as he had been presented to Herod, and Herod had sniffed at it and spat it out, he had gone too far. That was where he stepped over the line. And at that point, our Lord Jesus Christ has no message for him, because there's nothing more to say in the matter. This text, as I say, it needs an explanation, doesn't it? Because it seems on the surface to be a very unusual circumstance where Jesus answers him nothing. But it's not unusual in the least. It is the proper thing to do. And on this occasion, Jesus is deliberately withholding any message of grace because he knows it is going to be sniffed and sneered at and rejected yet again, because Herod wants Jesus dead. He can't do it. He doesn't have the authority. So he sends him back to Pilate. Pilate, you take him, you crucify him, and you put an end to him. That's the message here. Now, the message here is not simply for 2,000 years ago. The message is for us. What relationships do we enter into? Herod has had a lifelong habit of outwardly respecting religion, but inwardly despising and detesting it. And when the crunch comes with John the Baptist and with Jesus, he exposes himself. All it takes is an occasion. Simply a time and a place and a circumstance. And what is in our hearts inevitably is going to come out. And so it was with Herod. He showed his true colors when he was listening to John the Baptist. And he shows his true colors yet again when Jesus appears before him. And all that Herod is going to do is to mock, to ridicule, to bring him down, humiliate him, but always the desire to have him put to death. We can form bad habits, you know. And I have reason to believe that there are people who attend this church and they've fallen into bad habits of listening to sermons. I wouldn't say that unless I had that conviction. I see it. I hear of it. We hear sometimes from anonymous sources. And the danger of listening to the gospel is that you become harder and harder and harder, more resistant, more resilient in unbelief. And each time we say no, it becomes easier to say no yet again, because we are all creatures of habit and we fall into habits, and habits are very hard to break, and they must be broken. If they are bad habits, they simply must be broken. And they must be broken the sooner the better, because tomorrow is not going to be easier than today. And next week will be tremendously harder than this week. What choices do we make in life? Well, Herod made his choice. He preferred Herodias to God and to the gospel. And he stuck by it. And she stuck by him. And they enjoyed the privileges. And they paid the penalty. The gospel is a great divider. It sears us. It is the separation between those who are for God and those who are not for God. And all of us are included in that. There's no neutrality. There is no possibility of immunity from the choice. And we're back to that question that we looked at a few weeks ago, you may remember. The question that Pilate asked, what then shall I do with this man, Jesus, who is called the Christ? That's the issue. And we must make up our mind. And it's over to us. As far as the gospel is concerned, it's always over to us. And the narrative of Herod and Jesus is simply a supplementary little narrative pointing in the direction of the inevitability of doing something about Jesus. We'll leave it there for this morning. May God bless his word to us.